People said, perhaps you'd like to stand. I'm just reading two or three verses. Let's stand. I want you just to quote the verse that's so familiar. The temple had been finished. The glory had come. And God, looking forward to a time when his choice would be to shut the heavens, command the locusts to devour the land, gave a clause, an emergency clause to the people of God. 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter. I'll read a couple of verses and you'll know to begin the quote as I come to the verse so well known. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, he said, that will be the cue. You know the next verse? Let's say it together. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, Lord, we have no reason to suspicion tonight that you have changed your disposition. With you, there is no shadow of turning. Your promises are forever. And so tonight we pray that we shall face your promise and find ourselves so squarely met by that promise that the burden of what the God of heaven wants to do will fall squarely upon us. Lord, I thank you that you have geared your sovereignty at the point of revival to our free will. And you said to the people of every age, if my people will, I will. And I pray tonight that you'd move among this crowd. I don't know how many you need to bring revival to Colorado Springs, but as many as you need, bring them into blessed captivity. Put the burden upon them. And as your eyes sweep to and fro across this crowd, find some of such a mind that they will importune, refuse to be denied, abandon themselves to praying for revival until it comes. With lives pure and holy, Lord, move among us. And we're giving you the praise for what we know to expect because of your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. I was born again 32 years ago. I don't remember anybody at the time sharing with me the nature of salvation. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that I had to get my sins taken care of or I'd go to hell. And so in the morning service of a revival meeting, weekday, I came to Christ at the cross, got my sins forgiven, trusted Jesus as my Savior and began my journey with him. I received the typical instruction that was given new converts at the time. Somebody told me to sit down. That's all the instruction I ever got for the next 20 years about the Christian life. I suppose I had to draw deductions by things around me. I don't remember learning very much. But I do remember developing very early a thorough determination to be everything that God could make a boy. And I would hear of great prayers and I'd try to pray as much as they. And I tried to be as active and effective for the Lord as I could, nobody explaining to me the basis of a relationship to God. And I was called to preach a few years later. Never doubted that call. There wasn't any external reason why I ought to be a preacher. Wasn't a preacher in the family tree as far up it as I dared to look. And there was no reason. And the Lord spoke to my pastor one day on a Sunday afternoon, and he came by the house and asked me a question. He said, "Has God called you to preach?" And that's all I'd been thinking about the last months. And I gave my life to the Lord to be a preacher of the gospel. And as I began to grow up, I continued to suspicion that there was something more. That something in the Christian life wasn't working, that somebody hadn't told me everything. Well, I didn't know how to say it. I had received all God had to give. When you get Jesus, friend, you don't go from Jesus to anything else. You get Jesus as Savior and start looking for something else, you're in trouble. And so I wanted understood that when I trusted Jesus at the age of 10, I got everything God had to offer. But you know, if we don't know how to cooperate with the life of God that's in us, we can get so backslidden we act more like the world than like the saved people ought to act. And so that's what had happened to me. And I thought, well, now somewhere in the next revival or somewhere around the bend or down when I get into college or over at the seminary or somewhere down the line, something will happen in me to bring that satisfaction that my life matches at least some of the qualities that are mentioned in the New Testament about what a Christian life ought to be. I'd read where this life was to be an abundant life. This life was to be a life of victory. This life was to be a life of overcoming. This life was to be a life of deep satisfaction and power in service. But I didn't see any of those things. And I'd rededicate my life. You see, that's the only thing you could do when I was growing up in the Baptist church. There were just three slots on the card. And if you didn't come by letter or by statement or by rededication, you was out of luck. And I didn't know there was anything else. And so I had a problem. I was already a member of the church and saved. And so I couldn't check the first two. Only one left to check was rededication, and nobody ever explained it to me. And I suppose if I'd have explained it, I'd have said, well, that's where you check if you want God off your back for a little while longer. And that's about all that rededication did for me. I don't know what it's done for you, but I'd get convicted that I wasn't counting for the Lord, and I wasn't making the Lord a very good hand, and sin stacked up higher than I could see through and get over and get around. And so I rededicated my life. That's the only thing you can do. Now, if somebody had told me that you could have been, that I could have been filled with the Spirit, cleared of my sin, filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, I'd have had them check that. But it wasn't around. There wasn't even enough argument, there wasn't even enough information to get in an argument over it in those days. And I went on to college and experienced the same frustration. And I heard about revival, and I wanted revival, but I didn't have any idea about the platform and God's method of operation. I simply had no information. And I'd hear about a great revival taking place, and I'd long for God to do something in my life, but I didn't even know the platform upon which He could do it. Well, I said, I suppose that it'll be when I go to the seminary. Abundant life will just happen when I get in the seminary. And to get in specialized school, and don't have to take English anymore, and all of these things that hinder the Christian life. And when I get in the seminary, there it'll be. Boy, I'll walk in, and there'll be revival all over the place, and I'll suddenly feel like that I belong and have a sense of effectiveness and power. Well, I have news for you. I love the seminary. I don't have a great deal of things to criticize, but it wasn't there. Well, I was mad between college and seminary, and began to settle down, and but there was not the victory, there was not the abundance, so I just, like a poor man, wait until he got rich, I said, well, I'll keep on hoping. Maybe someday I'll get a church, and that church will just catch fire, and we'll have all kinds of excitement and revival, and then it'll happen. And I kept looking toward a time that never seemed to occur. Well, I graduated from the seminary in 1957. I left a rural church and was called to a church that I pastored until last year, 16 and a half years. And I thought, now when I get there, when I get to this city church, and they're going to have a spacious building, and folks are going to crowd in, and we're going to have an exciting time. And on the 15th of September 1957, we made our journey into San Antonio and couldn't find the church. Nobody knew where the church was. Folks lived six blocks from it, didn't know where it was. And I could understand when I finally found it. Out in front, it was on a little 5-acre, 4 1/4-acre plot. Out in front, an old dilapidated sign that leaned over at a 45-degree angle, marking the place of the church. Broken down barbed wire fence across the front. Prickly pear patches in front of the church. A road that barely marked the entrance. 3 acres in the back, 6 feet high with Johnson grass. And I said, Lord, this couldn't be it. But the Lord called me there. And I just, the one thing I've always appreciated, I didn't appreciate work, but appreciated the results of labor. My dad had a way of teaching us some lessons. We farmed a half section and ranched a half section. For you city folks, that's 640 acres, 320 for each half section. My dad had a neat way of teaching us the value of labor. He always told us that he was giving us a part of the crop and never told us where it was going to be, so we had to farm the whole thing like it is ours. That did make a difference in our interest of the whole farm. Well, I had learned the value of labor, and so I went to that church. I said, I'm going to work. I'm going to make God a hand. I'm going to motivate these people. We are going to go to work, and go to work we did. Man, I was scared to death. I'd never visited. I felt more at home on the top of a tractor, and I borrowed a tractor and chopped the Johnson grass down. And when I couldn't find anything else to do, I decided I'd go visiting, and I hoped and hoped and hoped nobody would be home. And sure enough, every once in a while, there was somebody home. And I began to pray and work the best way I knew how, and things began to happen. But you know, in a little while, as that church began to grow, simply under the steam of a young preacher with wild desires to succeed and a group of people foolish enough to follow his immaturity, they began to visit. The people got excited about the church. The church doubled the first year, doubled again the next year, doubled again the next year. I woke up in 4 years with everything my system had taught me to equate with success, and I was more miserable than I was before I found it. And I said, well, Lord, I thought when at least we had signs of success and a few folks were getting saved and folks were joining the church and there were signs of life, that surely there would be a satisfaction to my soul. But I was miserable. I was so miserable I wanted to die. And it was within this context that God began to reveal to my heart what it was going to take to bring revival personally and revival corporately. Because, you see, even in those days, I prayed that God would bring revival. Ever since I heard the name revival and began to read spotted occurrences where in past history, including biblical history, something happened in the atmosphere and the God of heaven seemed to come on a new visitation to earth, and revival was atmospheric. People got saved seemingly easier than any other time, and whole neighborhoods were converted. And this appealed to me, and I was sick and tired of Christianity as usual. I wanted revival in my own heart. And I prayed, God, do something in me. And I got so desperate, friend. I got so desperate I wanted to die. Now, you have to get pretty desperate to want to die. I don't know whether you've been there or not. I wanted to die. If I'd have had enough courage or enough ignorance, I supposed I'd have killed myself. But I didn't. I'd rather God would do it. At least I had some pride left, as desperate as I was, and I didn't want to shame the family, shame the church, and leave somebody a mess to clean up. So I just said, Lord, if you'd do it, if you'd do it, at least we could have a partial biography written, a young preacher in the prime of his ministry, smitten down in death. And I thought, you know, I honestly thought that. And I got so desperate, I prayed. I don't know how long, 60, 90 days, I'd pray. I'd try to get close to God and get so desperate under a sense of my own sinfulness that I'd say, Lord, I'd rather die than go through this. Let's just go the short route. And God wouldn't answer my prayer. I'm here tonight as a testimony that God doesn't answer all your prayers. And I praise His name, He doesn't. I one night got on my knees and I said, Lord, I've prayed to You for a long time, and I'm miserable, and I'm miserable to my family and miserable to my people. I find myself taking my frustrations out on them, and if You'd just take my life, everybody would be in better shape, you and I included. But I put a P.S. on the prayer that night. Don't know what made me do it. Suppose the Holy Spirit. I said, Lord, if You don't kill me, if I don't wake up dead in the morning, I'm going to take it from You that there's something somebody hadn't told me, and I'm going to start looking for it. Well, it's probably obvious to you by now that I did wake up the next morning. I wasn't particularly thrilled about it. I wasn't sad about it. I don't remember being mad about it. I just said, all right, Lord, I'm awake. And that means that there's something more, and I'm going to start looking for it. Now, I want you to listen real closely, because what I found was the platform for personal revival. Folks, it revived my heart. Something happened in me over which I never got. I'm not over it yet. I began to look in this Bible for the answer. Have you had the experience of knowing something without knowing it, and one day getting to know it, and it changes your whole life? Well, I don't suppose I found out anything I didn't already know. Just like some of you know some things tonight, but you don't know them. And if you ever get to know them, you won't ever be the same. And one of those was that Jesus Christ was alive. And you see, I'd made a basic mistake that I believe 90% of Christians make who don't have teaching. I had somehow decided that Christ expected me not only to trust him, but to live like him. And I want to tell you, he had one hard, trying hand on his hands in me. I tried to make him a hand. I tried to be like him. I suppose that what I did when he came into my life, I knew he was there. I knew he was there. Didn't dwell on it a great deal. Didn't rejoice in it much. Didn't know all that it meant. But I essentially said to him, now, Lord, I'm glad to have you. I admire you so much. I love you. I think you're the greatest person that ever lived. And since you expect me to be like you, I'm going to be like you if it kills me. It's not according to my nature, but I'm going to be like you. And friends, 20 years later, it almost had, and I wasn't any nearer to being like him than I was when I started. Well, he wasn't very happy about it. And I began to read this book like a hungry beggar searches for bread, and I quit looking in it for sermons to beat my people over the head with. I decided that if I were going to try to preach through them, I'd just get up and bear search. That's about the best I could do. I'd just get up and share about my journey. And I was a long way from having any sense of destination. But I was reading one day a truth that changed my life. Now, a lot of things I won't share, but I just want to get right to the point on the platform for personal revival and talk with you about revival. I was reading and I heard Paul say in Colossians 1 that there was a mystery. I love mysteries. I'm helplessly curious when somebody mentions a mystery. And he had my attention. He talked about a mystery that had been hid from ages and generations, but in these days had been made known to all saints. And he had become a minister of that mystery, had given up his royal priesthood, had given up his racial background, had given up his everything, had given up his whole life, and had been captivated by this consuming mystery. And he said, this is the mystery, to whom God would make known all the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, I'd read that before. In fact, I'll tell you what. Later on, I went back to my sermon file when I manuscripted word for word my sermon, and lo and behold, I had a sermon on Christ in you, Colossians 1:27. Didn't have any more idea than a goose what it meant. But I preached on it. And that day, for the first time in my life, with desperation reigning in my soul, I saw the truth. That when I got saved, God in His glory, in the person of Jesus Christ, by means of the blessed Holy Spirit, had walked into the life of that little 10-year-old lad. And I want to tell you three things that I discovered began to change my life and have affected my life through this very hour. These three things are this. One, I discovered that Jesus Christ was alive and very well, living in the hearts of everyone who had named Him a Savior, turning from their sin. He lived in every believer's heart. The second thing I discovered was that everything He was in me, everything He was in me. He didn't lay aside any of His power. He came in me in all that He was. When He went to heaven in appearance, that appearance tonight is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. But when the Holy Ghost came from heaven, He fully represents the fullness of Jesus Christ. I can't understand that, but I'll tell you, the moment I was born again, Jesus Christ, by means of the Spirit, representing God, came to live in me, so that right now,
The greatest thing about any of you, any of us, any one of us, is that Jesus Christ, in all that He is, lives inside you. And I want to tell you, that is the platform for revival. Once realizing that, you must realize then another thing. Not only that Christ is alive and well, living inside you, but secondly, all that He is living inside you. And thirdly, and this is where the point is of revival, all that He is in you, He waits and wants to be through you. And when you yield Him your body and life, allow Him to begin to behave Himself according to His natural spiritual desires, friend, you will discover yourself in revival. It is absolutely inevitable. Why, all of a sudden, I saw the problems that had been real to me. I couldn't pray. But I awakened that day to the fact that the greatest prayer who ever prayed was inside me waiting to pray. And when I yielded Him my body and mind and soul and said, Lord, this is Yours to be used as a means of prayer to the Father, to bring revival, to bring life wherever I go. I didn't know how to love. I'd love somebody till they quit loving me, and I was through. Well, that's just normal. And you're the same way, unless somehow the love of Jesus Christ has begun to flow through you. And I was so frustrated. I liked some folks and didn't like others, loved a few. And I knew I was supposed to love everybody and held myself responsible. That day I awakened to the fact that the greatest lover who ever loved, who loved everybody unconditionally, was inside me waiting to turn loose His loving personality on everybody, including and especially the unlovely. Well, I began to understand that He was the hope of glory, that everything God wanted an unfallen Adam to be, I had the capacity to be when Jesus walked into me. Well, I want to tell you, friend, it blew my mind. I began to see that all these years I had chained Jesus, I had imprisoned Jesus down to my personality characteristics. I couldn't expect any more to happen in my community than my hard work, my ingenuity, my ability to manipulate people could bring about. And I was sick and tired of that. And all of a sudden I realized that I could begin to expect the results of my living to be the results of His living if indeed He began to live in me. And my friend, I had a revival. I had a revival. I'm still having it. My life won't ever be the same. It changed my family. It changed my church. I came back to a church after a time of the Lord in which I yielded my whole life to Him. He had peeled me like an onion till I felt like there wasn't anything left, until I saw me as I really was. And I pray God that I never have to look at that again. I just pray that I'll not backslide to the extent that I have to see what I saw before. Oh, I know what I am without Him, but I'm not without Him. And I don't have to think too much of what I am without Him, because I'm with Him. He's in me. And that night in 1964, when Jesus Christ began to be real to me, and I don't know what you have to say about it. I'm sort of glad it happened to me before we categorized everybody that has something happened to them today. There wasn't enough information, as I said before, to argue about it then. I didn't even know what God to tell God to give me. Now, that's how bad off I was. I said, God, I need something, but I don't know what I need. You know, evidently, God's not as hung up on terminology as we are. I tell you, you throw an inner tube to a drowning man, he's not interested in the fine print. He'll grab it. And tonight, if you're so hung up on terminology and something you're afraid you might do to embarrass others, and you are more proud of your sedate, cultured position than you are desperate of your sin and in need of God, friend, you ain't ready for revival yet. Now, I was desperate. Well, friend, there wasn't any sound of angels' feet or wings shuffling about, and I don't remember any music. In fact, I don't remember very much emotion. But I knew when I walked out of that upper room in Houston, Texas in 1964, something had happened between me and God. I had no idea what it was. And I began to share bit by bit as I understood, and some I didn't understand. But I went back to a church and I looked at it and I was mystified. You could look at it and explain everything that was happening by the ingenuity of somebody, the energy of somebody. And it made me so sick I thought I'd die. And I changed my strategy. Well, I didn't have any strategy. I just gave up to the Lord. I said, folks, I've been a manipulator. And I'm through. I quit. If you don't want to visit, don't visit. If you don't want to work for the Lord, don't work for the Lord. But I really think you ought to check your inner life if you don't have a desire to follow Him. You know, I prayed three prayers that night, and the Holy Ghost must have just prayed those prayers through me. I didn't have sense enough to pray them. Wouldn't yet have sense enough to pray them. But I prayed three things. I said, God, I don't know what's happened to me, but don't ever let me get over it. You see, I knew me. I lived on fads. I lived on the latest program from Nashville. I said, boy, this is the answer. I lived on gimmicks, mechanics. And I'd have an idea, stay up nights dreaming how I was going to manipulate people, get up and go see people, plant an idea here, make them think it is theirs, get them all together, and we'd be on another program. But I said, Lord, knowing this, I'll try to program it and drive it into the ground 6 months and forget the whole thing. But I said, I believe this is real, and I pray you'll never let me get over it. In fact, I pray that if I ever pray any prayer contrary to this one, you won't answer it. I know I didn't think of that. Because, you see, that locked me in. I couldn't get out if I wanted to. I've opened my mouth dozens of times in the past 12 years, 11 and a half years, to say, God, I think I'd like to go back out to the little country church and sort of back up and get out of the line of fire and go easy, if you don't mind. But about the time I opened my mouth, God said, ah, and I thought of that prayer. Second prayer I prayed was that God would let this happen in the lives of people. I didn't know what to call it. But would let this happen in the lives of people. In my church and all around me. Well, now that was a little selfish, I have to admit, because, you see, I knew that if something happened in me and I didn't see it happening in others, I'd get discouraged and I'd wonder if it is valid. The third thing I prayed was that God would make me useful in the life of my system. Now, I don't dislike my system, but the worst thing I knew about my system, I'm talking about the denomination, the whole scope, education, so on. The worst thing I knew about my system was that I was a product of it. And friend, that wasn't a compliment. So I went back to my church. They thought I'd lost my mind. They began to worry about me, I'm sure. And I'd just tell what I knew, that's all. And every once in a while, I'd see somebody lean forward in their pew and wrinkle their brows as if to listen a little closer. And then arch their eyebrows and reverse their brow. And I'd see a little light bulb, like Ford's better idea, come on, right above their head. And they'd make a beeline for me and say, preacher, is this what you've been trying to tell us? I said, I think so. Well, friend, I began to pray for revival in the church. I'd never seen one. I'd heard about them. But, you know, I was tired of hearing about them. I want to see one. And I started praying. A few started praying. Off and on, I guess, we'd prayed for a good while. We had a touch of revival way back yonder about 14 years ago when a man came to our church and he just hoed right down the road and scared us to death. I was gathering up people for 6 months. Getting them back in the fold. They'd all jumped the fence. Scared the life out of us. And you know what I found out later? That was a taste of revival that proved to God and us we weren't near ready for revival. And folks, I want to tell you, when you get praying for revival, look out. Because you see, if God's going to bring it, He's got to do a lot of things before He brings it. And you won't like most of the things He has to do to bring it. And when we think of revival, we think of those glory hours when folks are getting saved and folks are shouting, praise the Lord, and there's a glow on everybody's face. Friend, that's not what I saw. I saw them running like chickens in a barnyard with five hawks after them. I saw them getting mad at the preacher, getting mad at me. I said, what have we done? What has occurred? But I found out later that is a little taste of revival. And I saw God begin to prepare. I can appreciate 5 years of preparation. I don't think it has to be that long. But somehow we were learning. 1965, 1966, 7, 8, 9.
Long about the close of 1969, oh, things were happening. We was having more people saved, having a good time in the Lord, but we weren't having revival. 1969, Miss Bertha Smith came to our church. I featured we was going to have large crowds and we were just going to be blessed and have revival. Well, by the time she'd had them a couple of nights, they hardly enough to fill the choir. I mean, we lost them. They scattered again. But a few people stayed. And she began to tell us to put our sins down. And my associate thought that was the silliest thing you ever heard. But because, and he really had some aversions to a woman telling him what to do. But he said since he was a staff member, he'd go ahead and make out his sin list. And he did. And so did we all. Now, I might tell you, and might enlarge on it a little later, that I had problems with the Holy Spirit. I could talk to you a long time about God the Father and talk with you a good deal about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one living in me. In fact, I got in an argument with a friend of mine one day. I said, boy, you know, I just discovered that Jesus lives in me. Such a mature argument. He said, he's not a preacher. He said, well, you know, he said, I think the Holy Spirit lives in me. I said, no. Jesus lives in me. You see, I was afraid of the Holy Spirit. I grew up in a community where they called him the Holy Ghost. And I saw him do weird things. And I had a terrible fear that I was going to get the Holy Ghost. And it was going to make me do awful things like they did. I'm serious. Across the road from us lived the preacher of that group. And he had such a horrible moral problem that I knew about as a little boy. And I didn't want his Holy Ghost, I'll tell you that. And I was scared to death. And here come Miss Bertha. Well, now God had dealt with me. I'd surrendered my all to him. But I had not settled my relationship with a person of the Holy Spirit. Well, I had, an unconscious fear. Every once in a while it surfaced. And here she came saying, have you been filled with the Holy Ghost? Have you been filled with the Holy Ghost? Are you being filled with the Holy Ghost? One Wednesday night, I believe it is Tuesday, Wednesday night, in an after session, we were praying. And I said, Lord, you know, I'd like to settle this matter. You know my background, and I've got some problems in this area. I wish you'd tell me why. I know you've met my needs, and I know Christ has become somebody real to me. Tell me why I don't have the overflow and why there's not revival in my church. And quick as a flash, the Lord just mentioned to my heart, in my thought processes, the Holy Spirit. And I just a moment started to say, but Lord, listen, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't come to talk about himself. And I began to offer information for the benefit of the Lord about his own spirit. And he stopped me. He said he didn't call attention to himself, but my word calls attention to him. And where did you get the liberty not to call attention to him? And you know, God revealed to my heart that it was the lovely Holy Ghost who wooed me as a sinner and drew me into relationship with Jesus Christ. He had effected my salvation. Had taken the power of the blood of Jesus and applied it to my black soul and birthed me into the kingdom of God. Anybody that wonderful couldn't do me no harm. And I fell in love with the third person of the Trinity that night. I began to laugh and cry at the same time. I didn't know you could, but I did. And God came in. My associate, many of you know him, James Ennis, was staff member in Denver for a long time. Oh, and by now, he's desperate. His sin list had done its work, and the Holy Spirit had crippled him bad. And he was a grand fella. Worked hard, never knew a harder worker, loved him like a brother, but he lived in his charts. He lived in Sunday school figures. He lived in statistics. And he had them lining his wall. And he had the unusual benediction of being such a worker for the Lord that he never had a line on a graph from a following year to dip low enough to cross a line from a preceding year. But Sunday or two before it had happened, it wrecked his life. Sunday school average had dropped and crossed that little line, and he hit the bottom. And when God began to move in that meeting, I heard him groaning over behind the pen. He said, "Lord, I'm sick and tired." He said, "I want you to fill me, and I don't know about anybody else here, but I want to feel it when it happens." And about that time, he just began to bawl like a baby. I guess he felt something. Boy, he did. He went back and took the charts off his wall. Began to praise the Lord. That is December 1969. Something began to happen. In February, our staff had a retreat. We chose a little farm home that belonged to one of our members about 40 miles out from San Antonio. We got in that place fairly early in the day, looked at our calendars and tended to our business and looked forward on the schedule, and then opened a little book that had fallen in our hands entitled The Threefold Secret of the Holy Spirit by James McConkie. And we read that book, studied that book, and got on our knees to pray. And the Holy Spirit swept through that little farmhouse, laid us out weeping. I don't know how many hours we prayed, but when we got to the end, there wasn't anybody praying, just weeping. And when it was over, I thought of the words of a song that I had learned a good many years before. It went like this. Sweeping this way, Lord, sweeping this way. A mighty revival is sweeping this way. Keep on believing, trust and obey. A mighty revival is sweeping this way. Folks, we had reason to believe it was so. We went back. Began to sing this song every time God's people gathered in our church. And with each succeeding day, there was a sense of expectation. February came. There came to my ears the news of a revival that had broken loose in a little-known college, a little-known town in Kentucky, in the Bluegrass Hills. I said, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the latter rain that God has promised. And my heart soared in expectations. I began to talk on the telephone with the prayer department of Asbury Seminary. They began to report to me how that the Spirit of God had moved in that chapel where 1,500 students were, and a chapel service had lasted 180 hours, and folks had just come from all over the area to get saved. And I said, maybe God is ready to do it again. Maybe God is ready. We had a revival meeting in our church in April, early April, around Easter. God moved in that revival to do some unusual things. He swept in and saved a couple that ran the biggest nightclub in San Antonio, saved them and closed their club. Shockwaves from the news of that began to sweep out all over the city. We knew that God was up to something. The revival meeting ended as we had to move from the church into a larger place. But the meeting ended. The next week I had to go to a meeting at Texas A&M. But the Lord led us to call Asbury Seminary and have him send a fellow down to bear testimony. And as he shared his testimony, I saw God's mercy drops began to fall. Came back to the church, I believe the third Sunday in April, and I preached a little message on Lord, do it again. Told him about revival in the 18th century under Edwards and Moody, and later under Wesley. Talked about revival in the later 18th century under Charles G. Finney. Talked about revival in the 1850s that had swept across America and saved the day for a waning nation. Talked about a revival in the early 20th century, a revival in Wales that had its repercussions around the world. And then I told about that meeting in Asbury Seminary. And the lad shared his testimony. And I just opened the invitation and people began to come. And God's Spirit began to have more freedom. I preached in an early service. We had three services at the time, and people just came and knelt and got on their faces at the altar. I preached in the youth service at 9:30. And that great crowd of youth just simply, almost in total, got on their knees and began to pray and weep. Went out on the lawn after that. Was supposed to go to Sunday school, never made it. Began to confess to each other, get right with God, and had revival. In the late service, same thing. I began to see young people filter in from the outside, wonder what they were doing. I'd see them go to adults, confess their animosities, go to dad and mom, get right. I saw people on their knees. There was a sense of the moving of God, as real as anything I'd ever sensed. Well, I was gone again the next week. That night, revival continued. My associate was supposed to preach, never got to preach. I was talking to him after that as he reported on the meeting. I said, "What'd you do?" He said, "I just got up and yelled repent four times and got out of the way." One fella so desperate to get to the front, and the seats were close together, he just hopped up and started walking on the backs of the pews all the way to the front. Prayer meetings broke out. Folks began to come, finding out that something was happening. Let me tell you this, and I'm going to close. In the next 6 months, I've been pastor there for 12 years. In the next 6 months, I saw more happen to the glory of God. More people saved, more lives transformed than I had seen in 12 previous years all put together. By conservative estimate, over 1,000 people were saved in the next several months, maybe closer to 2,000. It was nothing for one of our groups to go out to the airbase and just sing and bear witness and 50, 75 airmen get saved. Our ladies visiting in the hospital in a period of 3 months led 80 people to faith in Jesus. It just seemed to be easy to get saved around there. There was an atmosphere, and people began to come. It began to be almost like a tourist attraction. Folks would come, get out of their cars, and sense the presence of God. Walk into the building, come under conviction. Began to build a building. And the workmen working on that building would feel a sense of conviction and get saved. I think I wanted to tell you that, to tell you this. That by pure statistics, it makes sense that you and I pray God for a revival. It just makes sense. It'll be a reproach if we don't. All we'll need to do to die is to sit still. I was reading the story a moment ago of the four leprous beggars. Times were awful. Samaria was besieged. The hosts of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, ringed the city. Four leprous beggars sat at the gate. The Holy Ghost sat down by them, recorded what they said, and wrote it in the book. Have you ever wondered why it's there? I'll tell you why it's there. Because the logic of those four lepers is logic enough. They said, "You know, we're in bad shape. We're going to sit here and die if we stay here." They recognized the desperation of their present situation. They said, "If we go back in the city, we'll die there. There's famine there. We sit here, we're going to die. Let's go out to the host of Syria. If they kill us, we'll die. If we live, we'll be alive." That's good logic. They recognized the desperation of their present state. They acknowledged the risk of progress. And you remember what happened? They got out there and lifted up a tent flap, and all of the hosts of Syria had fled just before supper. The tables were laden with food. Gold and silver were left. Those four leprous beggars gorged themselves with the fares of the table left by the Syrians. And one of them stopped and said, "Wait a minute. We don't do well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. Let's go into the city and tell." And those four leprous beggars became the means of revival.
Folks, I have news for you. Those four leprous beggars are the Church of Jesus Christ, impoverished, deformed, defeated, hungry, poor. And that city is a waiting world. And those tents out there are the promises of God's plenty. And all it takes to get revival is the logic of four dumb lepers. It's not really that complicated. You want revival? Do you? You really want revival? The deal is still the same. Don't wait for a bargain day. This is what God said. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, seek my face. Humble themselves, seek my face, pray, and turn from their wicked way, those four things. God says, then, I will. I'll hear from heaven, forgive your sin, and heal your land. He's ready. It's our move. If it doesn't happen, it will not be because it's not in the sovereign will of God. If it doesn't happen, it'll be because somebody heard and nobody was willing to pay the price. Don't expect it to begin corporately. It'll start with you. You want to know how to get revival started in your church? Get started in you, and it started in your church. When Seth Joshua prayed for revival in Wales, God raised up a coal miner's son. He began to go around mentioning four things. Get your sins forgiven. Give up every doubtful thing. Begin to pray. And confess Jesus Christ everywhere you go. And it happened, and there was revival. It's our responsibility. I sat down the other day, Fort Collins, Colorado, with Dr. Bill Bright. I have a great deal of respect for him, a heart for souls. And I heard him say, I'm absolutely convinced that we have less than a year and a half left to witness to the lost in America. And he said, I believe our opportunity will be over. I have not gotten over what he said. He may not be right, but I'll tell you one thing. The people of God ought to be acting like he's right. Let's pray. I saw frightfully few raise their hands a while ago about being earnest about this matter of the sin list. I was rather mystified. I don't want to chide you. But I want to tell you, if you want to really be a part of the blessing, you're going to have to face squarely where you are. And God will not do it cheaply. I wonder how many of you would say, preacher, I really want revival. I want to do what it takes to encourage God to start it right where I am. And I want to begin to pray with you that God will do such a sovereign work in this region that folks will be talking about it all over the country. Let me ask you a question. You believe God wants to do it in Colorado Springs? Where you are? At your house, in your life, in your institution, in your church? If not here, where? If not you, who? If not now, when? I wonder how many of you say, preacher, I want revival. And I want you to pray that I will be willing to pay the price. And I'll get on my sin list and I'll ask God to deal with me, I want you to pray for me. Would you lift your hand all over this auditorium, wherever you are? Just lift them high. Keep them there. Just hold them there a minute. Folks, there are enough people with hands raised to get business done in this area. I want us to have a moment of prayer. I want to pray for you. You can put your hand down there. God has seen it and knows your heart. You know how desperate we're going to have to get? God, revive me or take me. If you can get along without revival, you will. And maybe we need to pray God produce in us a sense of desperation, a refusal to continue business as usual. And I want to pray for you. And while I'm praying, I'm going to ask you to do something. I have a conviction that God loves the sight of people on their knees. And I have a feeling you'd like to get on your knees, many of you. So even while I'm praying, I'm just going to ask you to slip out in the aisle or slip down here around the stairs that lead up to the pulpit and just get on your knees and just tell the Lord that you're reporting in. Begin to pray for revival in you and revival in your surroundings, revival in your church. Revival here in this place, so much so that people can go like burning firebrands to share the word and revival break out. If you're impressed of heart to do so, just slip out and find a place to pray, preachers, laymen, others, just right now. Lord, you know the heart of everybody that raised their hand. You know how prone we are to have feelings of emotion and have a little twinge of desperation and say, Lord, we sure would like for you to bring us revival. And then we've bounced back so many times and been willing to do without it. And if we're willing to do without it, we have to. Lord, I pray that you'd move in the lives of preachers and their people to give a sense of desperation, first a sense of personal desperation. Lord, I want to see you move in unhindered power. You've done it before. You don't love the people of this age any less than you loved the people 100 years ago. And I pray you'd begin to break our hearts. Lord, I've seen your glory, a little bit of it. And I guess in my own life I've moved away from it. But I want you to deal with me and deal with us. And I pray especially now for these who go home, go to motel rooms, and will be dealing with you. Holy Spirit, I have utter confidence in your ability to follow up. And so I ask you to validate every contract, move in the heart above which a hand was raised, and do your work. Oh God, do it again. Until there's an atmosphere above our cities in which the devil would choke, where sinners could fall on their faces and cry for salvation, where backslidden believers could be snatched into service and victory. God, do it again, just for the glory of your great name. Bless the lives of these. In Jesus' name.